Well, good evening, fellas. It is time to start. Our crowd is down. Maybe the change in the weather. We've got some folks who are out of town traveling. I know Chuck said he was going to be away, and Ruth's out of town.
Chuck had heart catheterization.
Okay.
Two stents. He has doing.
All right. Very good. So we do have some folks away, and others we don't know about, but you're here, and we are glad. We are going to forge ahead. Actually, I want us to go back and hit just a tap or two on the discussion we were having last week. You may have learned that one of the things that I really like to do is give you something to think about, and ask you to go home and think about it, and chew on it a while, and see if you can come up with some kind of a conclusion that seems to make sense to you. And so we'll give you the chance to do that in just a minute. But let's start with a prayer together. Father, we're so grateful for this day, for the beauty of it. Although the weather's cooler than it's been, we thank you that you bless our lives so richly in so many ways, and especially that we're able and have the presence of mind and the desire to be here tonight. We pray that you would bless us in our study together, that it might bind us together as honest searchers after truth, but even more than that, it might make us appreciate what you've done for us on our behalf through Jesus more than ever. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When we begin with verse 6, you may know this, but this is one of those little tidbits of information. And you read through verse 10. You have read 94 words in the Greek language in one sentence. Now, my dear old English teacher at Ohio Valley University now would have had a fit over that, because she used to accuse me of writing stringy sentences. They were not crisp, clear. You string too much stuff together. Well, Paul never had Betty Ann Miller as an English teacher, and he didn't know that. And so he put 94 words in one sentence. And it is a windy sentence, to say the least. And some of the commentators make the point that this is because Paul had reached such a point of excitement that he just was going full bore at this. I don't know whether that accounts for it or not, but it does hold the distinction of being the longest single verse. We were talking last week about the seeming contradiction in some of the things that Paul was saying. How do we account for some things? And I thought a little bit about that, and we'll give you the fruits of that. Now, I have watched Brad long enough to know that if you really are a good teacher, you write on the board. And so I have vacated the rabbinical stool and will go to the board. I see two issues here. One of them is respect. I know how to spell that because I know the song. And the other one is no lack of equality. How is Paul going to show both of these things? I think this is what he wants to accomplish. He wants, of course, to show respect to the elders, the apostles, especially those who are pillars, and at the same time, his whole argument is there's no lack of equality. Now, how are you going to balance this? Can you see that it might be easy to get that one out of balance? If you come over here and you are gung-ho with no lack of equality, how might those who are pillars in the Church of Jerusalem feel about that?
You don't respect us.
If this is your primary emphasis, I want to show respect, what might that do as far as this one is concerned?
No quality.
Yeah. Somehow you're not on equal footing with us. I think Paul was walking a pretty tight rope here in trying to accomplish both things. How did he show respect? Say it again.
He went privately to those that were reputation.
Yeah. He went privately, seemed to have a private meeting before the public meeting. That he spoke to those who were of reputation. I think at the end of this section, when we get to the end of the chapter, he does it another way. Because he says they did give him some advice. While they did not bind circumcision, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, what was the bit of instruction that they gave him? Do you remember?
Abstain from meats.
No. That goes back to 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, goes back to Acts 15.
They committed the gospel to the uncircumcised to the Gentiles.
Okay. You have the gospel to the to the uncircumcised.
Remember the poor.
Yeah. Which was somewhat of... a charge from the 12, wasn't it? From the apostles. He said, now we already were planning to do that, which I was wanting to do anyway. But at least he didn't say, who are you trying to tell me what to do? He just said, okay, I was going to do that anyway. So I think he showed utmost respect. Now, how did he show no lack of equality?
Immediately talks about how he withstood Peter to his face.
Okay, that comes a little bit later. The withstanding of Peter to his face.
God showed no favoritism.
Yeah, God shows no favoritism. They added nothing to me. Whatever they are, they are. But that really doesn't influence my being a bona fide apostle. He didn't back down one bit. Now, I don't know whether this helps with our discussion or not. But it seems to me that he was walking this pretty tight rope. I want to show respect. And at the same time, I don't want to show respect to the point that they think and people think that I am not a bona fide apostle. That's his whole argument. I mean, he can't surrender that point, can he? If he surrenders that point, he's got nothing to say in Galatians. You know, he's through. Because his right to be an apostle was being challenged. Now, does his language seem... a little terse at points to us. Maybe so. Maybe so. But I think this is the real issue of how do I balance the respect for the apostles and not surrender any authority or show no lack of authority. Anybody comment, question, observation? That's not profound. It's the best I could do.
I think it helped me some with the Pearson Council because I... It always kind of concerned me that Paul went there, but I think the way you said, he didn't go there for any sort of instruction.
No.
He already knew he was right, yes. What was correct, but he was political, but at least he was diplomatic, maybe was the proper word, that he came in and met with those that may have been different from what he thought, and it ended up well in the end.
Yes.
Yeah, both those are... It helps me because if Paul had just ignored them at Jerusalem and gone on with his Gentile mission, in the big picture, there would have been a seam in the church between the Gentile work and the Jewish work. In the big picture, for the church to be homogenous and unified, there had to be Paul going to Jerusalem leadership and getting the Jewish... segment on board with his Gentile mission.
I think that's right.
There were some things he had to put his hat in his hand and do diplomacy work to do that. It's always interesting to me to wonder how much that cut against the grain of his personality and his zeal.
Yeah. Now, you know, he has been pictured, I think, in our minds because of some of his writings as somebody different than that. But I think he did see the big picture. I think he saw, here's what we have to do so that the gospel can go forward. Yes, ma'am.
It reminds me of the individual who did this situation perfectly, Jesus, and respecting God the Father, but also being equal to God the Father. And in his day, people accused him of taking away from God. And so I think it's just natural for us to try to look and see this kind of relationship.
Let's read beginning of verse 6, and we'll just make a comment or two as we go through. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. It makes no difference to me in what regard?
They're not my boss.
They're not going to teach you nothing new.
Okay, they're not going to teach me anything new. Or in regard to my being a bona fide apostle. It makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism or shows personal favoritism to no man. The literal understanding of that is does not receive the face of a man, which I think is a very picturesque thing. Does not look and make a judgment based upon the fair face that you put forward. He shows no partiality to man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, that's really not an insult to them. What's he just saying? Whatever they were, as far as what they were, did that have anything to do with him being an apostle? No, that added nothing to him as an apostle. What has his argument been? I did not receive my instruction from them, but I received it through revelation from God. So whatever they were, whatever they seemed to be, whatever people thought they were, was not responsible for me being who I am. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Whew, into 94 words in Greek. A long sentence. You can see you've got words and parentheses in there. You've got all kinds of things going on. Rather than despise him and demand that he somehow come under their authority, what did they do? What's his whole point of what they did?
They gave him right hand of fellowship.
They gave me the right hand of fellowship. Do you know, it was interesting to me to find out that that's really an old kind of principle. I found that it was as early as Homer that there was an inscription found in B.C. 98 years before Christ, where there had been strife between Sardis and Ephesus, and they had sealed the deal of the strife by giving each other the right hand of fellowship. What's the significance of that?
Acceptance.
Now, there also might have been some practicality involved there. If you're meeting somebody and you stick out your right hand to accept them, what are you pretty well showing? Remember, put yourself back in that time.
Nobody's got a weapon.
Yeah, you're not coming armed. You're open. You're accepting of them. Now, I understand if you're left-handed fellow, the other guy could be in trouble, you know. But under normal circumstances, when you're presenting your, and we do have a case in the Bible of that, don't we? Ehud, yes, we have a case of that, who was left-handed and stabbed a fellow.
You've got to be careful of those southpaws.
Yes, you do. Yes. Are you left-handed?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay.
But my wife's family all is.
Oh, you better be careful. But you come with open hand showing acceptance. My dad used to told a story of in the little church where he grew up in Gilmer County, West Virginia, that if somebody had been unfaithful to the church and came back to be restored, that the custom was that that person stood at the front of the building And everybody in the congregation passed around and shook hands with him. And they called it giving him the right hand of fellowship. They took this literally. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty neat thing. I kind of like that because it says, welcome back, brother or sister. We are glad you are a part of us again. And every person in the congregation, however long it took, would pass around and shake hands with that one and welcome them back and pledge their faith and their love to them. So instead of demanding they become in some way inferior to them or in submission to them, they stuck out their hand and said, they accepted us. Now, what is Paul's point to the Galatians in regard to that?
They accepted me, you should too.
How dare you not? You know, you've got these Johnny-come-lately Judaizing teachers come down here and challenge my authority. And yet, when I was at Jerusalem, the big three, and I don't say that to be disrespectful, but you think of Peter, James, and John, was that not the three primary characters in the apostleship? I mean, when Jesus would go someplace with three, who was it? Peter, James, and John. These were the closest to him. By the way, sidebar. Preachers have to treat everybody fairly. But preachers, elders, anybody, will always be closer to some than to others. And it's unnatural to think otherwise. Of the 12, Jesus had three with whom he was closer than the others, and of the three, he had one that was that apostle whom he loved, John. And so you're going to have different kinds of relationships with different people. Yeah, treat everybody fairly.
Even though I love John, Peter's the one that was at Pentecost.
Well, yeah, and that's one of the amazing things in Scripture, you know. After doing what he did 50 days before or so, I mean, who would have let him preach on Pentecost? But the Lord knew something there, didn't he? So his argument is, they accepted us. The chief among them, the pillars. How dare you reject us? And the only thing that they ask us to do, the only charge they gave, is remember the poor. By the way, if you can go back at all to our first John, if you were in that class and we talked about Greek verb tenses, we have here a present tense verb, which means
keep on
remembering the poor. This was no new charge. It was not like, oh, okay, by the way, you need to start remembering the poor. The idea is you need to keep on remembering the poor. He says this was the very thing which I was also eager to do. Knowing Paul's history, what about that?
We told him in Jerusalem, don't take up collection for the poor saints.
Yes. And we find Paul being very active in gathering funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea. As a matter of fact, our favorite go-to verse about the Sunday morning collection, 1 Corinthians 16, was a specific need contribution.
I mean, that doesn't mean that when the Lord returns, we won't have money.
Oh, yeah, that's a... Have you ever heard that used that way? I hear that, and I just cringe. And they say, and Lord, because there'll be no gatherings at your coming. Paul wrote it. He said there'd be no gatherings when I come. When he got there to get that contribution, he didn't want to have to go around everybody's house and pick it up. He wanted it to be in one central location. But that was a specific needs. Now that blows people's minds. You realize it does.
Jesus is coming again.
Yeah, it's coming soon. Yeah. We'll all break into song here just in a minute. But I think that does blow people's minds to think that our favorite verse about the Sunday morning contribution is actually a special needs contribution instruction. Now, I think we can justify that if it was the right way to raise funds in that situation, then it's the right way to raise funds, whatever the situation is. But that was a special contribution. I don't know, for instance, if they gave every Sunday like that before this instruction was given, or I don't know if they did every Sunday after the money was collected for the poor saints. I don't know.
Well, you have a payroll in 1 Timothy 5 and Acts 4, they're giving to the church.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Acts 5, they're giving.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. So. You have some instructions about that. I'm just saying that the one in 1 Corinthians 16 is special needs contribution, but it's a principle of how money is to be raised, and so we apply it to our need, which is constant. Our special needs is every week.
So a question there, I mean, they mentioned the poor, but there might be some reason, because there's other things discussed as well, but is there any, I think there's any reason it was brought up, was because they thought that maybe something may neglect, or had been neglected in the past, or what do you see?
One commentator, which I thought may have had a really keen insight into this, said that by mentioning this, Paul was putting the Galatians on alert that he would be around. Remember what 1 Corinthians 16 says? As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And one commentator said, I think this is it. He was putting the Galatians on notice. Hey, I got this from the apostles. I'm supposed to do this. And so I just want you to know, when I get there and knock on your door and say I want it, don't wonder where it came from. I don't know. But that makes about as much sense to me as anything else that I've read on it.
Doesn't it have, later on, I mean, the whole contribution that we're talking about, that specific one, did help relations between Jews and
Gentiles? Oh, yes. Immensely. Yes, immensely.
Absolutely. So that would be related to what this whole discussion
is. Which is the whole discussion. That's exactly right. Okay. Now, we've got three of our arguments. I told you there were four of them. The first one was, in chapter 1, what was his argument for his apostleship? I got it by revelation, not from men. I didn't go up to Jerusalem until 3 years. And then I went to meet Peter, and I didn't go again for 14 years. And So I didn't get it from them. I got it from the Lord. The second one was, right at the end, was a wee little argument. The people back in Judea who didn't know me by face just had heard that the one who formerly persecuted the church had become obedient, and they rejoiced. And what's wrong with you? You know me. We go back a long way. Now he says, I met with the apostles, and we had this discussion, and they didn't demean me in any way. As a matter of fact, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, giving me full acceptance. Now, that brings us to the fourth one. His fourth argument may have been one of the most powerful ones, and that was his confrontation with Peter. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, or his face, because he was to be blamed. Now, just taking it at that, does that seem a little strange that Paul would be presumptuous enough to do that? Who was Peter? I know somebody tell me the first pope. Yeah. I have to throw something at you. He was one of the pillars of the church. Who's the main character in the first several chapters of Acts? Yeah. I mean, Paul replaces him and becomes the chief character, but he's the chief character. I mean, when you say Peter said, that's pretty good. And so here Peter, he feels, and Peter had made a mistake, and he said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. I got in his face about this issue. And the reason he did is because I did, because he was wrong. Now, that takes either a lot of courage or a feeling that you are equal with Peter and you have a right to do this. You have a right to withstand him.
But do you think it was a confrontational attitude he went before him with?
I don't think that Paul beat around the bush. As a matter of fact, he's going to say some pretty harsh things right here about it. Now, I don't know that he was unkind, mean spirited, but he was plain. Yes, Mark.
Well, I guess I've never viewed this and read through it as an argument for his apostleship. I think it's introducing the crux of the matter from the rest of the.
Okay. And I understand that.
Could you elaborate a little more on why you
did this? Well, I'm just saying his point would be, if I can do that, did Peter cop an attitude, so to speak? If somebody gets in your face and you feel that they don't have a right to be there, what are you likely to say? Who do you think you are, approaching me that way? You little pipsqueak, and I have to say that for 20 years in the school of preaching, I got this occasionally. I would get somebody, we would get somebody in the school whose chief purpose in life was to straighten all of us out, and would come there with a less than good attitude. And sometimes you just want to take him with that and say, who do you think you are? We don't know everything, but we know a few things. We've been at this a few years. Would you calm down and listen? My whole point is that Peter in no way challenged Paul's right to do this. Didn't charge him. Didn't say anything negative about him. As a matter of fact, it seemed to me after this that Paul and Peter had a wonderful attitude and relationship that endured. I don't see any breach in their relationship. I think Paul is saying, I did it because I had the right to, because I was also an apostle.
Did you understand he did this publicly, right?
I said I withstood him face to face.
Before them all,
I said. Yeah, before them all. Now, why? Well, I think because of the seriousness of the situation. And I was thinking about this in reading through this again for tonight. The Bible in no way tries to make men better than they were. And it lets us see their warts and all. Here we sit and we almost revere these men because they were apostles. And rightfully so, that we respect them. But if they messed up, guess what? The Bible tells that. Mm-hmm. And Peter messed up. He messed up. And now, we're able to admit that back when he said, I do not know the man. Denied the Lord. He did it again. One commentator suggested it was the same fear working here that worked there. That Peter had a problem with public perception, what people would think of him. A lot of us suffer from that.
I guess what I was wondering is, says even Barnabas, which the Bible calls a good man.
Yes.
He was taken away in their dissimulation or hypocrisy. Do you think about all? I mean, if anybody's going to be ashamed of fellowshipping with somebody, it's not going to be Barnabas.
You wouldn't think. And you wouldn't think it was Peter either.
Right.
What is the very thing that had gotten him in trouble after Acts 10?
That he went up to Cornelius' house.
He went to Cornelius' house. Chapter 11 is explaining why he would even preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, he ought to have been the one who would have understood this.
But couldn't Barnabas have, have said, it wasn't the fact that he didn't have the right to say something because it was an apostle.
No.
So I guess, I don't know.
I would think that Barnabas' situation was just out of respect to Peter. And Paul's is, I don't care who he is, if he's wrong, he's wrong. And I will withstand him in place. I think that's one reason that Paul was so clear in his remarks to Peter, is he saw this not only as a matter of the truth of the gospel. And by the way, I did bring you the article I referenced last week about the truth of the gospel. And you can have a copy tonight, Blue Light Special, free. But I think that Barnabas was carried away with it. Made it just so reprehensible in Paul's mind that he had to do what he did. For before certain men came from James. Now, here is one of the enigmas of the chapter to me. You want something else, Mark, to stay up and think about? Were these men really from James?
What does it mean? How can a man be from another man?
Sent out from. James commissioned, and a lot of ink has been spilt on this, that the other apostles sent people down to check and see how Paul was doing, if he was doing what he was instructed to do in the meeting in Acts 15. Do you think that somebody actually came from James? And when they got there, that Peter would not eat with the uncircumcised any longer.
That would be consistent with what James had stated. That would be consistent with what James
said. It would not have been consistent with what James had stated. It would not have been. And another thing, the role Paul was on, if James had literally sent these men down, would you not expect to find something in here that said, and by the way, James, I got your number too. You're not to do this. If he would withstand Peter to the face, don't you think he would have withstood James? I suspect, and most of the commentators come down on this side, doesn't mean it's right, but they come down on the side that they simply said they were from James to add credence to what they were doing. Name dropping. Does that happen even today sometimes? Somebody called me recently and said, I'm going to call a church, and they wanted a call made to somebody who was in that area. He said, is it all right if I drop your name? I said, well, you do so at your own risk, but it's okay with me if you want to tell them that you know me. It was a church, I knew the people, and it would have made a connection with them. But I think maybe they were just dropping James' name. I cannot imagine that James actually sent somebody down to check up on him. It says he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. This was a matter of table fellowship. When nobody was looking, what would Peter do?
He'd
eat with Gentiles.
And stay with tanners.
And stay with Simon the Tanner, okay. When these people came, supposedly from James, what would Peter do? Not have anything to do with the Gentiles. And to me, this is really strange. Of all the people who ought to have known better than this, would you not think that Peter's record would have kept him from doing this? I referenced the situation in Acts 10 and 11, where he had preached the gospel to Cornelius, and then in chapter 11 he had to go and justify somehow what he had done, because they weren't sure that it was all right for him to do that. And so he knew something about the acceptance of the Gentiles. He had preached the gospel to them.
He did have an awfully hard head, though.
Well, he did. He's human. You know, folks, he's a human being. And sometimes we do things that we know better than to do. And we get caught up in stuff. I don't think that should be so hard for us to understand. Simon Peter was not a perfect fella. I think here he just made a mistake. I want to save myself trouble. Because if I eat with them and the Jews are looking over my shoulder, somebody's going to call me into question again, and I'm going to have to make another defense, and so I'll just not eat with them. That's the way I'll handle it. Mark?
I'm still fixed on the same problem, but you know, you're talking about the balance of respect and the no lack of equality.
Uh-huh.
And our focus was when he went up there and is describing the things that he's doing. But the statements that he's making to these Gentiles here. And so it seems some of these things seem to undermine some of the arguments that he's previously made. If we say Paul's very logical, that's why kind of puzzling me. I mean, if he uses as argument number 3 a basis that they extended the right hand to fellowship, and then as argument number 4 he says, well, let's attack this guy, which I used as a basis for my previous one, and then even before that says that God doesn't respect any man's person, it's not so much a balance of what happened in that meeting, but I mean, because that's one thing, but what he's saying to the Gentiles is a different thing, right?
Let me tell you why I think he did it. Okay, in the next verse.
Okay.
But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Gentiles, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I think it hinges on this phrase, the truth of the gospel. I think there were some things that Paul could look over. To him, this was so fundamental. Now, he employs that phrase twice in this passage. He used it in the situation before this. What was the previous situation where the truth of the gospel was somehow being jeopardized?
False brethren.
Say it again.
The false brethren in verse 4, and then verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
Okay. What were they doing? What was jeopardizing the truth of the gospel in verse 5?
Judaizers.
The law justified by the law.
Okay. Faith plus circumcision. Does that justify the truth? I mean, does that jeopardize the truth of the gospel? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Paul's going to say, I cannot let that stand. There are some things I can live with. There are some concessions I can make. I cannot make a concession on that. What was jeopardizing the truth of the gospel here?
They would treat like we were not all one in Christ Jesus.
That's right. Second-rate Christians. That somehow Gentiles are not full heirs. You're treating them as some, our phrase I guess would be red-headed stepchildren. Okay? You're saying that they cannot eat with you if somebody's around who will see that and maybe cause a ruckus about it. You're compromising. You're playing the hypocrite. And I cannot let that stand before it because it strikes at the truth of the gospel. I think, Mark, it is simply Paul's desire to get the point across that Gentiles are full heirs because it has nothing to do with the keeping of the law, but it has to do with faith in Christ. Justification is by faith. And anything that would jeopardize that teaching, I cannot let it go, he says. And that would cause him then to confront Peter face to face.
How much of this, these last few verses, do you think he said to Peter?
Yeah, boy.
And do you have an opinion as far as that
goes?
Does it come at the end of the chapter? Or does it
no,
here?
I don't have an opinion. Because one time I'll read it and I'll think, yeah, that's it. And then other times I'll read it, and I'm not really sure. In your commentary, as a matter of fact, I gave you on page 33, I thought the author made a very wise observation. I thought it was interesting that he didn't know any more about it than I did, and that was comforting to me. At the very top of page 33, it says, "It has long been a question whether verses 15 through 21 are to be regarded as a part of the address of Paul to Peter at Antioch, or the words of Paul is addressed to his Galatian readers." Barnes and Woost understand the words as a part of the address of Paul to Peter. Ritterbos and Stan think there's a transition from Paul speaking to Peter to the generally considered aspects. They thus regard the words as a statement of the gospel in miniature, directed to the situation in Galatia. In either case, the words are true. What's he say? I don't know.
No, makes no difference.
It's like I got friends on this side and friends on that side, and I stand with my friends. He just doesn't know. And I don't know. If I had to guess, I would guess that 15 on is instruction to the Galatians, that it turns away from what he said to Peter. But I wouldn't bet the farm on that one. Okay? I can see that there would be a natural break there. Clearly what he has said up to that point seems to be to Peter. I can see where you might say from 15 on is a broader instruction to the Galatians. And so the truth of the gospel was at stake. Barnabas was being carried away. So I think that's a double whammy. He's playing a hypocrite, and plus others, even Barnabas, as good a man as Barnabas was, is being caught up in this. Again, I said, these were humans. They made mistakes. The Bible tells you the good and the bad, the ugly. And this was the ugly right here. And Paul withstood him. And he said, "I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles..." Now, how was he living in the manner of Gentiles?
He was eating with
them. Okay, he was. I'm not sure that's what he has in mind here.
He wasn't observing the law.
Yeah, free from the law. And not as the Jews. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Then why do you turn around and bind it on them? If you're free from it, why do you bind it on them? It doesn't make any sense. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles is just a way of referring as Jews would to the Gentiles. I think he's using Jewish language here. And then in verse 16, he introduces the real theme of Galatians, which is justification by faith. Now, Mark, you'll have fun with this one. Is it faith in Christ, or is it the faith of Christ? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.
So that's the question.
Yeah.
Later on, he talks about received you the Spirit by hearing of faith. And same question there.
Yeah.
That's why some of the modern versions take the view that's just faith in Jesus instead of the faith of Jesus.
You may be familiar with Kaufman's commentaries. I love Kaufman's commentaries because he will spend 27 pages telling you what everybody else in the country believes, and then he probably won't tell you what he thinks about it. But he will give you a good synopsis of all of the views. He does come down on this point and makes the argument that it is the faith of Christ Jesus that is the foundation for our justification. Now, his argument runs like this, that we believe in Christ because of Christ's absolute fidelity to the Father. Now, you got to stop and think about that for a minute. We believe in him. Why do we believe in him? Because he was faithful. And so the real ground of our justification, Kaufman would argue, is the faith of Jesus Christ, which forms the perfect foundation for us to believe in him and have faith in him. Otherwise, we would be having faith in somebody who was not faithful. We would have faith in someone who did not have fidelity himself.
But how could Jesus have faith seeing how he knew?
Here where faith is used not as we might use faith, but as an idea of fidelity and faithfulness. Yeah. You can chew on that one for next week. There's your chew question for next week.
So the idea of this being like a system of faith would
yes.
be ruled out?
What?
Would that be ruled out?
No, it would not be ruled out. I think there's allowance for both. That our faith in him is because of his fidelity to the Father. Okay? But what's his argument that is too clear to miss? It is not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now we've talked about that many times. Why shall no flesh be justified by the works of the law? You have to keep it perfectly. We can't do that. So therefore, we have to go to another system. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Paul does something that is so typical of him. That is, he anticipates an objection. He makes a point. He anticipates the objection, and then he answers the objection. Where do you find the most familiar, certainly not, or God forbid, Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Since our justification is not a matter of keeping the law, but of faith, whether you say our faith in Christ or our faith in Christ because he was faithful to God, what might somebody say? What did he know somebody would come up with? And they would have, I'm sure.
Like, you mean like it states in Romans, like we sin more, we get more grace?
It's close to that.
So if I'm part of Christ and I'm a sinner, Christ is too.
No. Well, that's close, but that's not quite it. Anybody else?
For Christians, we transgress. Is that God? Is that Christ's fault?
Okay, no.
That he's promoting, that he would promote that.
Well, now that's his whole argument at the end. That's his question at the end. But what does he know somebody would say? Okay, here it is. If justification is by faith and not by law, not by the law. So I don't have to keep the law. I don't have to keep any law. I can do whatever I want to, and I just have to say I have faith. And that'll somehow make it okay. Now, notice his argument based on that. He says, "For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? What are we accusing Christ of doing?"
Giving us a license.
Giving us a license, being the protagonist. He's the one who led us in this. Somehow it's Christ's fault. Because we're saying we are free to do whatever we want to just so we have a profession of faith. And by the way, if you read the statistics that are out presently from people like Barna and some others, and they do the difference between what people claim and what they actually do, doesn't it sound like there's a whole lot of this going around? That people want to make a claim.
Well, a lot of people and they claim don't follow that they up. Can do whatever they want.
Yeah. As long as they make some profession of faith. He says here, when you do that, do you really realize what you're doing? Do you get it? Is Christ a minister of sin? Are you saying that Christ is facilitating that, is somehow responsible for that, is somehow encouraging that? God forbid. You're making Christ the one responsible for that. It's basically this doctrine of antinomianism. Are you familiar with that? Anti is against. Yeah, against law. Yeah, that there is no law. You see, there would be people, and there are people today, who say that since we're not justified by the law, we don't have any law at all we are to follow or are to obey. There is no law for Christians. This is a statement often made by some in our fellowship, no law for Christians. And if that's true and I can just get by on a profession of faith, I'm accusing Christ of being the one who encourages this, allows this. And Paul is not at all happy with that. Then he makes another argument. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I build again those things which I destroyed," what did he destroy?
Those who want to be justified by circumcision, by the law.
He had torn that down, hadn't he? He had torn down that principle. Now, is he rebuilding it? I tore it down. I left Judaism because of it. I've staked my life because of it. Am I building that wall again? He said, I make myself a transgressor. I end up going back to the very things I left. So I think those are his arguments. Not only were they making Christ a minister of sin, but they were accusing him of becoming a transgressor again and doing the very things that he had left. Yes?
I think about this two ways. Sometimes when I've read this, I've wondered if maybe things that he destroyed would be the true faith in Christ as far as his previous life. And that if he was, doing those things, then according to the Judaizing teaching, he would be a transgressor if they were true. But the first way we said it seems a little more natural most of the time I've read it.
Yeah.
Because I wondered, what is he destroying? Is it reference to the truth, or is it reference to Judaism?
Yeah, I think that's it. I think he's saying that you can't serve Christ and the law at the same time. And this basically is what Peter had done with his table fellowship and turning it on and off. And he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go back and play those games again. I would have played those games at one time. I tore that down. And I'm not going back to that. So whether you see this as an argument for his apostleship or not, if you are taking this class for credit, and there is a question, you better, and there is a question on the final test that says, list the four arguments Paul makes in chapters 1 and 2 for his full acceptance as apostleship, as an apostle. You need to put that one on there, okay? Now you can write me a little note and say you don't think that really is one if you want to. Okay, we need to quit. We need to give Brad his full time tonight. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.